Father, just want to thank you for these men and for this last Saturday that we get together for this fall season. And we're so grateful for the doctrine of the Trinity that's provided us with so much to contemplate, to reflect upon, to meditate upon. And we do pray that you would use the things that we are learning to change us and to make us more wholly devoted to you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to draw us and glorify Christ to us and illuminate our minds and our understanding to the truth of Scripture. We pray that you would do your good work in us and help us in our longings and desires to devote you, be devoted to you and to glorify you and you alone. We thank you for the opportunity once again to talk about you, the greatest subject in all of the universe. And we just ask for your help this morning as we try to learn, understand, study, and speak carefully and thoughtfully about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to assemble in groups again. Don't do that just yet. But we're going to finish our investigation, the discussion we started last time. We looked last time at the work of the Trinity in creation and redemption and sanctification. And we then traced the individual roles and works of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And came to understand from Scripture, based on the different groups, on the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that the Father decrees, wills, plans, predestines, chooses, foreordains, promises, and sends. And he does that in creation, redemption, and sanctification. We see that the Son's role from Scripture, he executes the plan of the Father by going and doing and exercising divine authority and sovereign lordship. He leads and teaches and calls his people to obey the will of the Father. So that's a little summary of the Son's work. And the Spirit's work in creation, redemption, and sanctification is to guarantee the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and drawing attention to it to empower and seal or secure it. So those are the things that in your groups you discovered from Scripture, and we're going to break up into groups in a little bit and finish the things we started. But to the nature of the questions today will be to ask some so what questions. So we want to appreciate the roles of the persons of the Trinity more fully still. So we want to break up into our groups and ask some so what questions. And before we break up, I just want to ask a general question first. Here's the question. Why do you think that God wants us to know him as a triune God? Why does he choose to reveal himself that way, manifest in three persons, and then showing us, taking time to show and reveal to us their distinct roles of the persons in creation and redemption and sanctification? Why do you think he wants us to know him that way? Just a general question. I think you'll come to answers pretty quickly. Yeah, Chuck.
Well, I think maybe he wants to illustrate the principle of unity that he wants us to have in the church, and like in our marriages, there's all that reflection of unity that the triune God demonstrates. Maybe that's part of it.
Okay, so the unity, you're talking about the unity of the persons in the triune God, and that unity of persons reflected, manifest in our marriages, in our church, in our families. Yeah, good. That's great. Good answer. John, did you have something?
I was just going to say, because that's the way it is.
Hey, that's really a good answer, actually. No, that's a fantastic answer. Why does he want to reveal himself that? Because that's the way he is. And so if he's going to reveal himself and show himself for who he is, that's the way he is. And so how else is he going to reveal himself except by Father, Son, and Spirit?
The question you're asking is, why is that the way he is?
No, I'm not. No, not asking that question.
Two thoughts, so we can render in bright worship.
Yeah, good. That's a good first thought.
Second is, if we're made to have a relationship with him, then it would be incomplete if he only revealed part of himself.
Okay, good. Yeah, so to render right worship, in order to render right worship, that's hard to say. Render right worship. To do that effectively, we need to know him as he is, and so to withhold part of who he is means that we have limitations on our worship and in our ability to know and glorify him and render right worship. Devin.
Yeah, I mean, along the same lines as everyone else has said, but I thought of that night, example. It's like at work, when I go fix someone's computer, they might think I'm the real nice guy that fixes their computer, but they don't really know me. You know, they don't know my family, who I love, what makes me tick, you know, all of that stuff.
Yeah.
So in order to really know me, they need to know way more. So the same with God. We need to know him fully in order to render right worship.
Okay, good. Yeah. So, yeah, thank you. So, same thing in a marriage, you know, it's not, we don't get married on our wedding day and say, you know what, I'm good. I know what I need to know about you. were you just emphasizing that, emphasizing that to my new son-in-law? And keep your elbows coming in his ribs, because that's my daughter we're talking about. but yeah, so you don't come to your wedding day. All that, the joy of the romance leading up to a culmination in a wedding. You don't come to the wedding day and say, okay, I'm good. We don't really need to know each other any more than this. You know, you're at the pinnacle of your beauty, and that's how I want to remember you. And walk away. Yeah, you might have to crawl away, roll away. So it's a relationship that's begun, and that relationship continues to grow and mature as you know each other more and more and more and more deeply and love and appreciate each other, learn to work with her. So it's a similar thing as we look at the Trinity and see God and who he is fully, really, so that we can love him, understand him, know him, appreciate him, and then express that in praise and worship to him. Apart from the Trinity, all of God's attributes are cold, impersonal abstractions. But in the Trinity, we see God's attributes as warm and personal. They're specific, concrete realities, the expression of God's eternal love for us. And why is that important? Because it reveals God to be relational. He's not a cold abstraction floating up in the universe somewhere. He is a relational God who wants us to know him in truth as he is, and not in error as we might imagine him to be. And that's why the study of theology has to be devotional. It has to be driving us to worship, and not just stuff that we read out of a book and don't experience in the joy of fellowship and communion and worship. Jesus said something similar to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:23-24. He said, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." I love that he said that to a Samaritan woman at a well. In a very mundane place where, you know, you draw water all the time, and she's there having had five husbands, and she's the man she's with now is not her husband. So she's no theological scholar. She's not trained in the academy. She's not rubbing shoulders with high-browed people. She is about as low as you can imagine in the social strata, and yet here he is revealing profound things to her, encouraging her about what a true worshiper looks like. That leaves hope for all of us. So we can think of worship as our part in the relationship that we have with God. He reveals good things about himself, and then we respond in worship, and that's how that relationship with God works. It's how it's filled with glory and joy and productivity. Bavinck said, The doctrine of the Trinity makes God known to us as the truly living God. So there is a life aspect to this. There is an energy aspect to this, power, you could say. The living God exists eternally as three distinct co-equal, co-eternal persons. So to know God as triune is to know God as he is truly, as he is, you know, as a living God. And John Owen said this in his book on communion with God. He said, "There is no grace whereby our souls go forth to God, no act of divine worship yielded to him, duty or obedience performed, but they are distinctly directed to Father, Son, and Spirit." So we distinctly need to direct our worship to him, our duty to him, our obedience to him, directed to distinct persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. So, with that in mind, to motivate your conversation, let's break up into those groups we had before. All right, we'll start with the creation group back there. How does the doctrine of the Trinity useful for our devotion and worship and all that? So, starting with the apologetic strength about the doctrine of the Trinity. What'd you guys come up with there?
So we see the Trinity present in creation. You see that in Genesis. We see that stated again in John 1. We see that in Colossians, the importance of the Son. We see throughout Scripture the fact that creation was done by the Trinity. And since creation was done by the Trinity, and since creation was done by all three of them, creation was done with a great deal of purposefulness. There was done unity. There was this order to it. And that informs everything from then on, since the entirety of what we are is because of done by all of what God is. That informs a lot of things in our life later on.
Okay, good. That's exactly right. That's true. Is there more you guys wanted to hit on the apologetic usefulness of the Trinity?
Yeah. This is a thought I just had. Well, because we talked about several examples. Gary was approached by Mormons this week. I had an interaction with, I think they're called Church of God, something or other, that teaches God the Mother. And
Church of God the Mother?
No, Church of God, and they teach, they evangelize pretty adamantly that God is both Father and Mother.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So to answer the question about apologetic value, the doctrine of the Trinity is a clear and very common dividing line, watershed, in apologetics and in other worldviews of false religions. So that's a dividing line that comes up often and early in those conversations.
Yeah, there is no other worldview, no other teaching on earth that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, of the Christian theism. You know, the doctrine of the Bible. One of the things to point out, I thought I heard it actually in your group as I was walking by, talking about unity and diversity. That's a really important concept with regard to apologetics, and we have talked about that before. But it's the doctrine of the Trinity clarifies for us the problem, the so-called philosophical problem of the one and the many, by uniting all in God the Creator, who is at the same time the one and the many. So it's by nature, by virtue of who God is in his essence, that we see an explanation for the one and the many we see around us. So this is Cornelius Van Til out of The Defense of the Faith. He says this: "The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian philosophy will appear to be a basic difference so soon as we attempt to take the first step in answering the one and many question from the Christian point of view. In answering this question of the one and the many, we find it necessary to distinguish between the eternal one and many and the temporal one and many. Non-Christian philosophers, on the other hand, find it unnecessary to make this distinction. We find this necessary, of course, because our conception of God as the triune God stands at the center of our thinking. We may express this thought philosophically by saying that for us, the eternal one and many form a self-complete unity. God is absolute personality and therefore absolute individuality. He exists necessarily. He has no non-being over against himself in comparison with which he defines himself. He is internally self-defined. Using the language of the one and many question, we contend that in God, the one and the many are equally ultimate. Unity in God is no more fundamental than diversity, and diversity in God is no more fundamental than unity. The persons of the Trinity are mutually exhaustive of one another. The Son and the Spirit are ontologically on a par with the Father. Okay, so that's a really, really important concept in all philosophy, in any worldview, understanding how does your view of the world, how does your view of creation, the way things are, explain diversity and unity. For every non-Christian worldview, they're going to favor one or the other, and they can't see them come together in their conception of God or their conception of reality. This is a huge apologetic issue that we have actually spent time talking about before. But anyway, so that's one apologetic issue. Coming to your next question, in what ways does the doctrine of the Trinity help us to understand familial, social, and political relationships of human beings? What did you guys come up with there?
Yeah, that's where we went to unity and diversity, was in the familial, the social, everything.
Okay.
In the family, there is unity in the family, yet we have diverse members of the family. We see that as a picture of, you know, unity within the Trinity, as well as diversity of roles, diversity of things the Trinity accomplishes as persons in the Trinity. So it's our perfect example. As families, as leaders of families, we have a need for unity as well as diversity within our family group. When we went to social, we divided social out. It says that the second part talks about help us understand social relationships. We divide that out into church relationships, essentially non-church relationships. But in both, it's the same. If we submit to church leadership, if we disciple some people in the church, if other people disciple us, there are different roles, there are different ways in which we interact in the church, but so is there in society. There are those who we have to submit to in authority at our job site. There are those whom we evangelize at our job site. There are those who disciple at our job site. Even though it's outside the church, our responsibility before God is still the same. Thirdly, we talked about political, and we went right away, of course, into weather right now. We talked about lockdowns, that whole thing there. But on a more global scale, if you look at the structure of our government, we've got the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch. All three of those are essentially roles that God has, and all three of those are taken up by the Godhead, by the Trinity. And we've structured our governments. We have different branches of our government, which essentially take up the same roles that the Trinity did. On a governmental scale, on a governmental level.
Yeah, you can see in all human government, they have to have some of that, some law-giving body, some judicial body, and some executive body, whether that's all, you know, kind of encapsulated in one person, a king, you know, a monarch, or whether it's divided up into branches or parliament or whatever it is. You see those functions of government, they really do come from the creation week. You see God is the lawgiver. He creates physical laws in the universe, and you can see in Genesis chapter 2, he creates, well, even in chapter 1, where he commands certain things. So there are moral laws to follow as well. There are consequences for not following physical laws and moral laws as well. So consequences to that, and you see a judicial aspect of it. You see the execution of that in what Christ did. So good. Yeah. What about the devotional use of the Trinity in creation? How does knowing God in three persons inform our worship? Did you guys get to that one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So, Ron had this beautiful summation of how intimate our relationship is just in knowing the Trinity and knowing the roles of the Trinity and knowing the persons of the Trinity. It is a very personal thing for us as we relate to God. At the level of just as we do our devotionals, as we do our Bible study, to look at God as the Father, the Creator, or look at Christ as our Redeemer, look at the Holy Spirit as the one who empowers all that we do. And it is a very intimate and personal thing. And then we take it from the other side, and it's a very intimate and personal thing during creation week, when God finally, at the very end, he says, let us make man in our image, so he related us to the Trinity. But then he gave us his image, and it was, you know, from the dust of the ground he created us out of his own hand. There's this intimacy of creation from the Trinity to us, and there's this intimacy relation between us and the Trinity. And it goes back to what we were discussing at the very beginning, you know, to know God rightly is to worship him rightly. And so it informs our worship, it deepens and enriches our worship as we know that we're worshiping a triune God who was there from the very moment of creation, before the moment of creation. And his purpose was relational with us. We're the pinnacle of what he did. Mm. You can't help but have enormous, immense gratitude for all of that.
Yeah. Okay. Great. That's fantastic. So, you think about everything that we do, go everywhere we go, everything we see, everything is related to God and His work of creation, the ground we walk on, the air that we breathe that goes in and out of our body, the food we eat and enjoy, the things that we see. So much relates, and we don't even, we just kind of take it for granted. I mean, the fact that I'm standing on the ground and not floating off into space, or gravity being so strong that I'm just sucked into the earth, crushed, is the fact that God has not only created it this way, but He sustains the physical laws in such a way that I stay where I am and continue to have mobility and be able to breathe and enjoy. We take all those things for granted so often. If we stop and think about each mark of the each day of creation, each fingerprint of God on all of that, man, it gives us so much devotional strength to worship Him for what He's done, and to think about each person of the Trinity involved. You know, the Spirit's power in sustaining, keeping us where we are, keeping us enjoying, keeping us, even our physical health, which you don't notice until you don't have it, is from Him. Augustine spends a lot of time in his confessions, reflecting on the Trinity. And at the end of his confessions, he contemplates the seventh day. And we don't often think in the creation week, we kind of neglect thinking about the seventh day. It's because that's the day that doesn't have evening and morning. It just continues, right? In Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, the writer focuses on the seventh day, saying, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." Augustine seems to have that thought in mind when he prays this at the end of the confessions. "O Lord, grant your peace unto us, for you have supplied us with all things, the peace of rest, the peace of the Sabbath, which has no evening. For all this most beautiful order of things, very good, all their courses being finished, is to pass away. For in them there was morning and evening. But the seventh day is without any evening, nor has it any setting, because you have sanctified it to an everlasting continuance, that which thou did after your works, which are very good, resting on the seventh day, although in unbroken rest you made them, that the voice of your book may speak beforehand to us, that we also, after our works, may repose in you also in the Sabbath of eternal life. For even then shall you so rest in us as now you work in us, and thus shall that be your rest through us, as these are your works through us. But you, O Lord, always work and are always at rest. You, being the good, needing no good, art ever at rest, because you yourself art your rest." That is, God is His own rest. "And what man will teach man to understand this, or what angel an angel, or what angel a man? Let it be asked of you, sought in you, knocked for at you. So even shall it be received, so shall it be found, so shall it be opened. Amen." So he ends the confessions with that contemplation of the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. And that thought takes us to the doctrine of redemption, which guarantees our Sabbath rest. Trinity was fully revealed in the doctrine of redemption. Thanks, guys, for your work on that. So, doctrine of redemption, let's start with why is it important to worship God in Trinity and distinguish between the Father, Son, and Spirit and work of redemption?
When we think of our redemption, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in that. That's the root principle there. And we were thinking that the role of the Spirit is the agent of sanctification and regeneration, not in that order, regeneration and sanctification. It leads us to humility in our worship, to think about the fact that nothing that we've done merits God's grace. We also talked a lot about
the necessity of rightly dividing the word of truth as well, that the Spirit helps us to do that. Josh had a great example of how we think about God and the persons of the Trinity. It's God. He said God's not a he's not pushing us out of the way and taking a bullet for us. I mean, and redemption is a very specific act. You know, God redeems us as a people for Himself. It's a very personal act. It's not the act of some, you know, Star Wars force thing or anything like that. And we were mentioning also that the propensity of a lot of current worship songs to over-focus on Jesus and not the entire Trinity. So thinking about the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, helps us to think more precisely when we look into the Word of God. I think that's one of the points we made. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, there was also a sub-question underneath that on how does understanding the work of each person in our redemption provide security about our salvation?
We didn't get to that too much. But
that's like really important.
I got co-heirs in Christ. That was mentioned. So.
Okay.
So.
All right. So what did you talk about that you'd like to share?
Well, somebody help me out.
I heard you guys talking about a lot of good stuff.
We did.
We talked a lot about just being able to precisely think about all of the roles and the complexity in it just elevates your worship, that it's more than just thanks God for saving me, and there's just so much more when you think about what the Father's sending the Son, the Son's willing and humble sacrifice, that the Spirit making us to understand His Word, all of those different things about we kind of skipped over question A and went back to it for just a second. I
think that's okay. So when you think about the role of each person, the Father in decreeing and sending, the Son in executing and doing and accomplishing, by the power of the Spirit then sealing, you know, regenerating us and converting us and then sealing with his indwelling presence and all those things. You can take that in so many directions, and obviously it gives us great security about our salvation. Our faith is well grounded when we think about the role of each person of the Trinity in our salvation. Our faith is rightly placed in the Triune God. Our hope is secure. Our confidence is assured in God's decree. Our assurance is strengthened in this, which we'll get to in this group over here. But our assurance is strengthened by our ongoing sanctification, as we see things that we're powerless to do on our own, sins that we're powerless to overcome on our own. We see that overcome in God by the decree of the Father. It's His will that be done, because we're saved unto good works. And by the work of the Son, the atoning work of the Son, and His constant lordship over us, and sending the Spirit to sanctify us. So, what other devotional aspects, or do you want to talk about maybe nature of the Trinity showing up in the function of the Church? Do you want to talk about that question?
We can talk about in devotional implications. We talked a lot about prayer. How the doctrine of the Trinity, thinking through our prayers. Devin made a comment about how it's, I guess, what did you say? It's almost...
It could be scary.
Yeah, it's almost scary to know, like, who am I praying to? Am I praying right? And so we talked about how that's actually a good thing that forces us to try and be more precise in our prayers. And the way we're thinking, but then also the function of the Trinity in prayer, thinking of the Spirit's role of interceding And so when we're maybe not saying things the way we want to, he intercedes and talking about the role of God the Father as the Father who we're praying to, that he's not going to just, you know, dismiss us because we he's our Father. He's not just sitting there like, you didn't say that rightly. But it's still but thinking through the Trinity causes us to want to pray rightly and to think through all of the roles of the different
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Jesus said, when you pray, say Father. Yeah. You know, he wanted us to think of God as Father instead of just Holy God, Lord God. I mean, and that's not to diminish thinking of God as Holy God, Lord God, but to create that sense of intimacy for us to understand that we're accepted before him because of the work of the Son. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, Chuck?
No, David made an observation about how we see that at work in the church itself.
Okay.
That we see the roles of leadership in the church and submission roles in the church to that leadership, and then how the church, the Trinity acts perfectly in perfect unity of purpose, and as a church, that's something that we are seeking to do. We see the unity of purpose in the Trinity, and that's what we're supposed to also strive for as well. And we talked a little bit about how the Holy Spirit helps us not only as individuals as we're sanctified throughout our lives here on earth, but God set a people apart, a people, not just individuals, but a people apart for himself.
Mm.
That's us here at Grace Church.
Mm-hmm.
We're part of that people set apart for him.
Yeah.
So we see that both in the corporate as well as individual, the sanctification of the bride of Christ, you know, to present her pure and all that. So we're part of that as a church as well as individuals.
Good. Did you guys, thank you. That's really good. And I just wanted to take the comment that we were talking about from the creation group over to this group about unity and diversity. Did you guys talk about that at all with regard to the doctrine of redemption, the nature of the church?
Just a little bit in the nature of the church.
Okay.
Part, the fact that there's diverse roles and responsibilities,
right,
but with a unifying purpose.
Yeah.
And that each one is distinct. By itself, when you just think about baptism specifically, just as one little point in the church, each one of those is distinct and has its own.
Each baptism testimony, or
each part of the Trinity. Well, I don't want to get into that, but it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and each one of them having their own roles.
Oh yeah, okay.
And their purposes, and how that it plays through into all things, in prayer, and music, and baptism, and all of those.
So
things.
You were talking about the baptismal formula.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
That's what I was referring to.
Yeah. Yeah. Good.
And also, I guess you might include Paul's discussion of gifts and the purpose you were talking about the other day, that the gifts are for edification, right? Edification, so that we are all unified in understanding and encouraging and obeying, you know, the Word of God. So edification and building up the church.
Yeah. Yeah, edification, building up the church, and taking this great diversity and forging us into this unity. And it's a deep unity that we share because we're united by the Spirit into one body. I mean, you look around in this room and think about all the backgrounds and personalities and you know, skills and life skills and everything else. Nothing explains this group of men coming together. I mean, on our own, apart from Christ, we wouldn't like each other. We'd probably be going to war with each other, right? Frankly, just, you know, we're not that likable, each of us individually, right? But what explains this room of men coming together is the fact that God by his eternal decree has placed us in Christ, and the Spirit has made that unity a reality. So here we are, all joined together because we are united by the love of God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, right? So there's this diversity coming together here, manifest in this room right now, all joined together, worshiping the same God together. What explains that? Only God. Only God explains that. And you can see the role of each person of the Trinity in that. So, guys, thanks a lot for your work on this, on redemption. Let's go over to sanctification. And these guys all took your time, Bill. I'm sorry. You have 2 minutes. I'm just teasing. Just teasing.
I can't help but think when you were born about what joins these men together, James was whispering in my ear, and he said, biscuits and gravy.
Biscuits and gravy.
That's what unites men together. Biscuits
and what brings us together.
We're more like Esau, aren't we?
And just in the full disclosure, James did not say that. It was actually Jesse.
Trade my birthright for a little bit of stew, right? Yeah.
Now all right, you have a minute.
Yeah.
Why did God give us Jesus Christ in answer to Philip's request? Love the Lord, show us the Father.
Just real quick. So I gave these guys, I kind of directed their questions down a certain line, just so you know, that we're talking about sanctification. The follow-up questions had to do with, like, John 14 to 16 and Jesus talking about the role of the Holy Spirit that he was going to send. So with that set up, go right ahead.
Can you speak louder too, Bill?
Speak loudly.
Why did God give us Jesus Christ in answer to Philip's request? Lord, show us the Father. And then a follow-up question to that, who else in Israel's history asked that question? Though in a different form. So one of our answers was Christ is the image of the invisible God. Okay, in John 14, 12, we had another answer. Hard to emulate the Spirit, but the physical example was necessary. We do what it seemed. We had another answer from the scripture itself that Jesus is not going to leave us as orphans. We had a range of scriptures that John answered that from. Joe had a sweet answer talking about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, but yet was being led by the Spirit. So we're trying to kind of tie in the Holy Spirit in Christ and how the physical example and the spiritual example are all necessary for our leading. We see in Hebrews also Christ was made perfect in suffering. We need to be perfected in suffering as well. And then we had an answer that Jesus, as we see, and all these characteristics of the Holy Spirit and God the Father in Jesus as well, despite being separate, but we see this, but then becomes that perfect example that we would want to emulate. The second correlate that, who also asked that question, and that was Moses in Exodus 33:18, telling, you know, asking the Lord, show me your glory. And before that, if you back up to 16, you'll see him saying, we don't even want to depart from this place if you're not here with us. So that's what God was kindness in the new covenant. Is showing us these evidences as well. And in part B, is what are the greater works Jesus is referring to in John 14, 12? And there's been, I had a little time to look at this before.
Yeah, just real quick for the sake of the room here, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. So it's like his departure is going to result in greater works, us doing greater works. So what are those?
Yeah, so there's a little bit of a yo-yo effect going on. The Holy Spirit is only coming as a result of the ascension. So you've got this, the ascension has to happen for the greater works to happen through the Holy Spirit. So there's been some discussion throughout time if we're talking about greater quality of works, greater quantity of works, how does that play out? So the group came to kind of two different positions on that, but essentially the greater works we're talking about now are not that we're going to do miracles and healings and the likes of that, but the greater work would be the apostolic work of calling people to salvation, being able to share the gospel. Okay? So,
what was the connection between the sending of the Spirit and the greater works? He said, these can't happen unless I go to the Father. And then he talked about the sending of the Spirit. So what guaranteed the greater works? Because like you said, we're not talking about greater in quality, because Jesus performed, he showed the omnipotence of God in all his creation miracles, creating wine out of water. I mean, he just did all kinds of, creating bread, you know, amazing power in him. And even when he raised the paralytic, he said, first, your sins are forgiven you. So which is greater, right? To forgive sins or to cause a man to get up and walk? So there's some pretty great, powerful, amazing works being done by Christ. So what's greater in the sense of what we do?
I think where we kind of landed on that is it's the greater work is what the Spirit's doing in people's heart. So
we can't hear you, Bill.
He said the greater work is what the Spirit's doing in people's hearts. Yeah.
Because of the presence of the Spirit in people now.
Yeah. Yeah, good.
Was there some more on that?
I could say more, but I didn't want to interrupt you.
I think we're also saying that the part of the greater work is the completion in us, bringing us to greater sanctification, greater state of perfection before Christ.
Okay.
So, I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit's work is in us as we kind of get closer and closer to the second coming.
Yeah, so there's a greater in the sense of bringing salvation to completion. Those whom he justified, these he also, those whom he, what is it, how's it go, predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also completed, tense, glorified. So there's this perfection and completion that happens through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a fulfillment of the promises in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. This is a new covenant promise, the new covenant resident ministry of the Holy Spirit in us to actually bring sanctification out of justification and cause us to walk in God's statutes, to obey his laws and keep his rules. You're going
to
say something?
Yeah, just on that same line of sanctification, being about John 16:8-11, seems to make it clear that the Spirit, when he comes, will bring conviction of sinners. It's clearly another way of describing, will convict unbelievers of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Uh-huh.
So there's a conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit that leads to the sanctification aspect of what that you're just describing right there.
Yeah.
Such conviction of sinners is clearly another way of describing the greater works which occur after Jesus goes.
Right.
So you've got the going and the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and so I heard you earlier talking about the visual example of Jesus Christ that we need. You know, Philip said, "Show me the Father." Have you not seen me? You know, Jesus is saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So yes, we have that visual example, and now he goes to heaven and sends us the Spirit, and so there's now a greater an extent of his works as he sends his Spirit into each of his people to manifest his glory by all of us being conformed to his image. So now, you don't just have one image of Jesus Christ located in Palestine back 2,000 years ago. Now you have, how many millions of Christians have there been throughout time? Now you have millions of these who are to be conformed to the image of Christ so that we can manifest also that work of God in us. And I'm telling you, this sanctification issue, This is a power that is not able to be explained. If you go back and look at 30 years ago at who I was then and see what I am now, you're like, it's two different people. Man, what explains that? And it's going in, you know, you can see also, you can see in people, you know, in the world, their sins start to unravel them and start to, they're also different people, but different in the wrong direction. I mean, they're different in a unraveling, a disintegration kind of a direction. Us, we're different in a positive direction, in a glorifying God direction. You want to say?
No, but you just got to segue into the third part of that
okay,
question.
Okay, go.
So part C, I think we've probably already answered it in this a little bit, but how is the presence of the invisible Spirit more advantageous to the believer than the visible presence of the risen Jesus Christ. Well, just what Travis was saying, some of the other guys were saying, more presence. There's more presence. There's more visible presence. There's also additional power that happened when Christ came. We talked about that at the fact. We go from having an example of Jesus as God to actually having God in our heart as the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So there's all kinds of advantages.
That's great. Yeah, and within the church, then, we look to, don't we? We ought to be. We ought to be looking to more mature men in our lives and saying, man, that guy's more and more Christ-like.
Yeah.
I'm seeing Christ in him manifest in his life, and I want to imitate him as he follows Christ, because that's where I'm going, you know? And so we see that image of Christ, you know, imperfectly formed in us, but that's why it's so important that we pursue sanctification. We pursue holiness in the fear of Christ, because there are young men looking at us and trying to follow our example. We're creating troubling images for them if we're not pursuing sanctification, right? Because our age doesn't match our spiritual maturity. I mean, let's get on it, you know? Go ahead.
Yeah, then in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's an assurance aspect of having the Holy Spirit now that is a great advantage for the believer.
Good. Excellent, excellent. There was a last one I think you didn't get to. In what ways does New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit fulfill Jesus' high priestly prayer? Go ahead.
Yeah. The only thing that we got on that was the ascension of Jesus allowed for the Holy Spirit to be ascension. Holy Spirit always recognized
together. I mean, he guaranteed everything in Jesus' prayer. Everything that Jesus prayed and asked the Father for, he's the guarantee that everything's going to happen. Everything's going to happen. Okay. Thank you very much, guys, all of you, for a great, robust conversation. You guys are, don't look at your watches or that clock on the wall, because just a couple more things to say, and if you have to leave, I understand, but I just want to take a couple minutes, because this is the last one for the season, just want to take a couple minutes to wrap up this really important doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, I'm gonna break this conclusion up into three parts here. The doctrine of the Trinity guarantees, number one, the rationality of redeemed humanity. So it has to do with our intellect, our understanding, our rationality, the rationality of a redeemed humanity. Number two, the doctrine of the Trinity guarantees the vitality of true religion, So when I talk about vitality, I'm talking about power, energy, you know, strength. And then number three, the doctrine of the Trinity guarantees the eternality of triune communion. So our communion with the triune God for all of eternity is guaranteed by this doctrine of the Trinity. So rationality, vitality, eternal communion. These are three things that we men desperately need and that we find in this doctrine as we continue to study it, and that we teach others in our spheres of influence about. This is what we do as men. We learn this. We learn these doctrines. We go deep into these doctrines, and we find rationality, vitality, and communion, and a communion that we as men so desperately need. So the rationality of a redeemed humanity, let's start there, because it all starts with our understanding. I mean, we don't believe in what we don't understand. So if we're going to have faith, biblical faith, it's got to involve the understanding. It's got to involve our mind. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it is, and if the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, and it is, then our fundamental rationality as human beings depends on knowing God as triune. We need to know him as he is. Need to know him as triune. So Bob Inc. says, the Christian mind remains unsatisfied until all of existence is referred back to the triune God, and until the confession of God's Trinity functions at the center of our thought and life. Okay, so Christian mind remains unsatisfied until all of existence is referred back to God as triune, and until that confession of God's Trinity is not just a confession. It's not just something we mouth, but it's something that functions in our life. Something that functions in our prayer life, functions in our hope, functions in our love, functions in our action. It's got to be at the center of our thought in our life. Warfield expands that thought. He says, every redeemed soul knowing himself reconciled with God through his Son and quickened into newness of life by his Spirit, turns alike, that's every redeemed soul, turns alike to Father, Son, and Spirit. With the exclamation of reverent gratitude upon his lips, my Lord and my God. If he could not construct the doctrine of the Trinity out of his consciousness of salvation, yet the elements of his consciousness of salvation are interpreted to him and reduced to order only by the doctrine of the Trinity, which he finds underlying and giving their significance and consistency to the teaching of the Scriptures as to the process of salvation. By means of this doctrine, he's able to think clearly and consequently of his threefold relation to the saving God, experienced by him as fatherly love sending a redeemer, as redeeming love executing redemption, as saving love applying redemption, all manifestations in distinct methods and by distinct agencies of the one seeking and saving love of God. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, his conscious Christian life would be thrown into confusion and left in disorganization, if not indeed given an air of unreality. With the doctrine of the Trinity, order, significance, and reality are brought to every element of it. So, all that to say, we as men in particular, as leaders, we are leaders, we're communicators, we're the ones that are leading and guiding and directing, we're setting an example, we're calling people to follow us, we're influencing. We cannot do any of that, and we won't do any of that, if our mind is not well ordered, if we don't understand, if we don't have everything centralized in this doctrine of the Trinity and understand who God is in Trinity. Warfield says further, he says here in the doctrine of the Trinity, the heart of man was restless until it found its rest in the triune God, the author, procurer, and applier of salvation. So, I just want to encourage you to continue. I mean, we got to move on to other things in systematic theology, but don't stop here with your study and appreciation, pressing into the roles of Father, Son, and Spirit in all the aspects of your life and your religion. So as we apply this redeemed rationality to the study of Scripture, we find the true source of vitality in our faith, which is a never-ending spring of life. So going on to we talked about the rationality of redeemed humanity. Now the vitality of true religion. What makes it vital? Jesus told the woman at the well, John 4:14, that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's got to be, in order to have this spring of water welling up to eternal life, there's got to be an understanding, so that's the rationality part. But then this devotion to God and understanding who he is and loving him and worshiping him and praising him, giving thanks and finding reasons for gratitude. So we've asked this question before in this study, why do we read our Bibles and pray? Why do we mortify our sins? Why do we attend church, serve the church, love one another? Why do we call other people to follow our example, listen to our teaching, follow our counsel, obey our exhortations to live godly lives? If it's not because we've been made partakers of the divine nature, and we're sharing that with them and wanting to draw them into that, then all of our religion is just another expression of moralistic legalism, right? We're just legalistically following something that we don't really truly love and worship. We're just telling people to do things that we ourselves don't even love and want to do. All our religion is just another false, powerless form of religion like Pharisaism. So we don't want to be Pharisees. A lot of knowledge, no heart, no love, no love for God. Communing with God by communing with each person in the Trinity, that is the vitality of our religion. That's our true birthright. So, the triune God is the one we're created to glorify. We're saved to know, love, and enjoy him forever. So until all of existence is referred back to the triune God, until the confession of God's Trinity functions at the center of our thought and life, our minds will remain unsatisfied and our hearts will be bored and we will drift into all kinds of disrupting and troubling sins. John Owen wrote, "There's no grace whereby our souls go forth to God, no act of divine worship yielded to him, duty or obedience performed, but they are distinctly directed to Father, Son, and Spirit. Now by these three, or by these and such ways like these, we hold communion with God, and therefore we have that communion distinctly, Father, Son, and Spirit." Bob Inc. says this, "In the doctrine of the Trinity, we feel the heartbeat of God's entire revelation for the redemption of humanity. Though foreshadowed in the Old Testament, it only comes to light fully in Christ. Religion can be satisfied with nothing less than God himself. Now in Christ, God himself comes out to us, and in the Holy Spirit, he communicates himself to us. The work of recreation is Trinitarian through and through. From God, through God, and in God are all things. Recreation is one divine work from beginning to end, and yet it can be described in terms of three agents. It is fully accomplished by the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. A Christian's faith life, accordingly, his faith life, accordingly, points back to three generative principles. We know all these things, says Article 9 of the Belgic Confession, from the testimonies of Holy Scripture, as well as from the operations of the persons, especially from those we feel within ourselves. We know ourselves to be children of the Father, redeemed by the Son, and in communion with both through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Every blessing, both spiritual and material, comes to us from the triune God. In that name we are baptized. That name sums up our confession. That name is the source of all the blessings that come down to us. To that name we will forever bring thanksgiving and honor. In that name we find rest for our souls and peace for our conscience. Christians have a God above them, before them, and within them. Our salvation, both in this life and the life to come, is bound up with the doctrine of the Trinity, yet we grant that we cannot determine the measure of knowledge, also of this mystery, needed for a true and sincere faith." End quote. So, it's by enjoying our birthright, the worship of God in Trinity, that we reverse that sinful exchange that we made in the fall. That is, we exchange the glory of the immortal God, the creator of our souls, for images of the creation. We exchange the truth of God for the lie. And so we reverse that in this enjoying our birthright and worshiping God in Trinity. We instead, by patience and well-doing, as Paul says in Romans 2:7, we seek for glory and honor and immortality. And when we do that, when we seek for glory and honor and immortality, setting aside the worship of the creation, worshiping him, God will grant us eternal life, as he says in Romans 2:7, which is everlasting vitality. Eternal life is that vitality. That's the spring of living water welling up within our souls. So, rationality, vitality, eternality of our triune communion. Communion with the Father means we thank and praise him for his specific role and his good work. The scripture says, as we studied last time, the Father decrees, wills, plans, predestines, chooses, foreordains, promises. He resources, he provisions, he sends. John Owen said, "The good pleasure, the foreknowledge, the election, the power, the love, the kingdom, all belong to the Father." So now, knowing that and knowing what he does and his role, we could be very specific in knowing how to thank him, how to praise him, for what things to praise and thank him, and we become more thoughtful and considerate worshipers of the Father. So just by thinking carefully about who the Father is and what his role is, and praising and thanking him for what he does, it makes us more careful thinkers. It makes us more careful worshipers. If we're more careful and thoughtful in our worship, which is the center of our life, we're more thoughtful and careful in everything that we do. Okay? So it spills over into all of our actions in life, our families, our workplace, everything. Communion with the Son, same thing. We thank and praise him for his specific role in good work. Scripture says, as we've already studied, the Son executes the plan of the Father by going, doing, exercising divine authority, sovereign lordship. He leads, he teaches, he calls his people to obey the will of the Father, to follow his example. Owen said, mediatorship, the atonement, salvation, grace, wisdom, and righteousness pertain to the Son. So again, thinking in, about him and his work and his role, that clarifies how we can specifically give thanks and praise to Christ. Thoughtful, worshipful, careful worshiper, worshipers of the Son. Commune with the Spirit means we thank and praise him for his specific role in good work. Scripture says the Spirit guarantees the will of the Father, the work of the Son, drawing attention to it, empowering it, sealing it, securing it. Owen said regeneration, renewal, sanctification, communion is from the Holy Spirit. So to what Owen said there, we can add conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment, illumination of the truth, adoption as sons, motivation for obedience, joy in obedience, fruitfulness in obedience, persevering to the end. All those things, the fruit of the Spirit, all specific work of the Spirit in which we commune with him through praise and thanksgiving. And now that we know what he does, more specifically, we can be thoughtful, considerate worshipers of the Spirit too. So, all those things to say, as we go on throughout this life, and as we enter into eternity, removing all of our sin, all of our weakness, being fully glorified and made in the image of Christ, this continues through all of eternity. And we continue to worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. We don't confuse the persons, but we distinguish them and see their distinct work. And we're gonna worship him like this forever. So this is our start on that. We have the privilege and pleasure as redeemed children of the Father to occupy his kingdom, to know God rationally as the God who exists eternally in Trinity. We have in him an everlasting vitality, of this veritable spring of living water flowing up from within us because he's dwelling within us. And that gives us the honor and privilege of doing his will forever. It guarantees we will do his will forever. And for all of eternity, we're going to worship God as he is. We're going to enjoy communion with the triune God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. I think it seems a fitting end, if we could, real quick. This is, I think it seems a fitting end by praying, but by singing our prayer. This is just a printout of Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's sing. I love it when men sing together.
Holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy.
Thanks, you guys. Thanks for coming.